Well, good evening, everybody, and welcome to the Feast of Fat Things. Now, don't jump to any conclusions. I'm not talking about me or any of you yet. I do believe I've made a good start. I am referring instead, actually, to God's own description of the feast he's going to provide to the whole world in his future kingdom. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. We are told in verse 1 that this word that Isaiah saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." You and I know and understand prophetically that the mountain of the Eternal's house is talking about his throne and his kingdom, that God's house is going to be established on top of the mountains and all the little hills, meaning all the other nations on the face of the earth that have existed and not functioned very well. It's a very special time that we celebrate because we see it coming and the world doesn't. So this is talking about God's kingdom beginning with the return of Jesus Christ. This is the kingdom and government we picture as we keep this Feast of Tabernacles. And when this kingdom is established, God is going to host an even greater feast. God is going to host an even greater feast. But for now, welcome to the 2019 Feast of Tabernacles in Park City, Utah. A wonderful place to hold the feast, as has been mentioned already. And as a former pastor of Salt Lake and having had the privilege of living here for 5 years, Judy and I and our family rejoice at coming back to the area as well as rejoicing in this feast. And we know that you will find an abundance, an almost endless list, in fact, of things to see, to do, to eat, to drink. Lots of other things. There's almost an endless list of things that you can participate in while you're here. By the way, some of you were not here on the Sabbath. Mr. Horchak preached, and he told a little personal story about taking his wife, Tanya, and going on a fishing trip down the Provo River this week in the cold. And he talked about some people thinking he was brave and some people thinking he was stupid. He didn't ask us to raise our hands, thankfully. Well, not to be outdone, I went today in my street clothes and hiked almost all the way down Main Street until I found the chocolate factory where I was able to enjoy an amazing single dip that looked like a double dip of Java chip ice cream. It was good. You will find lots of things to do, and I hope that you will do them and enjoy them and remember why you're doing them. Let's go back to the prophecy of Isaiah, and this time pick it up in chapter 25, Isaiah 25. I want to read here in verse 6 of Isaiah 25. Lest you think I'm making things up. Most of you know that I'm not because you've read this many times. Chapter 25, verse 6. "And in this mountain," again a kingdom that belongs to God, "the Eternal of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces." If you looked at that in the King James, it's a little easier to remember because it says a feast of fat things. a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. God is going to make a feast of fat things. Now, the word marrow may put us off a little bit, depending on our history and culture, nationality perhaps, because some cultures are pretty favorable to eating marrow, and it's probably considered a delicacy. That's not true everywhere. But the word here in this scripture translated marrow is not the actual Hebrew word for marrow. It is instead related to fat in the sense of greasing or smoothing out. Like we might think of fat for cooking oil or something of the sort. Or maybe even, I remember as a young person on the farm, my dad making us rub some kind of oil or even lard on occasion or various things into our boots to keep the leather supple and to smooth them out. It actually can refer to an act of rubbing or erasing, which might even have some symbolism of what comes next in this process. Might even refer to the resolving of man's problems. Wouldn't it be nice if they could just be rubbed out? They could just be erased. Of course, they are going to be. Now, I'm not saying that this is necessarily a mistranslation to use the term marrow, just that marrow as we think of it doesn't seem to be the picture that God is actually painting here. And so I want to have you keep your place there however you like. We always say hold your finger there, but that makes it awfully tough to find another scripture, so put whatever you want there, and we'll look for another scripture. Let's go to Psalm 63, and I'll just mention as we turn there that fat is used many times in the Bible, the word fat, to mean the best part of something, or the richest, the choicest part, as it was translated in this particular place. Psalm 63 and verse 5 is an example. Psalm 63 and verse 5. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Now, the word here for marrow is the same word. It's the same Hebrew word, Caleb. Almost sounds like the word Caleb as the man Caleb, K-H-E-L-E-B, Caleb. And this word refers to the richest or choicest part of something. Let's look at one more piece of this picture back in Leviticus chapter 3. Leviticus chapter 3. When God was giving Israel instructions coming out of Egypt about especially the offerings and, of course, what they should eat and not eat, we have a combination of those two things here in Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 16. Leviticus 3, verse 16. There is a description in a couple of verses earlier of the places where the fat is found and that should be considered in this offering. And it says in verse 16, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma, for all the fat is the eternal's. All the fat is the Lord's. The fat belongs to God. Going on, it says in verse 17, this shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You shall eat neither fat nor blood. So we generally don't eat fat as a matter of course. We sometimes eat it accidentally, or it's a little bit of a fat on the edges of a piece of meat that we're eating that is not so significant that we have to peel it off, unless your name is Judy Salyer. If your name is Judy Salyer, you have to have a sharp knife no matter what it is you're eating, because it's going to have fat on it. It might be fat you couldn't cut with a sharp knife, but it's fat, and so it's got to come off before it gets eaten. And that's not specifically for religious reasons, though she probably would be the same about that, but it is because fat doesn't appeal to her in any way. Obviously, it appeals to God. It says the fat is the Lord's. And it's the same word, Caleb. So the fat, the marrow, the choice pieces belong to God. Pretty amazing. God reserved the fat for himself and told Israel not to eat it. But back here in Isaiah, where we were reading earlier, it says that God is going to make a feast of fat things to all people. Think about that for a moment. He is inviting us today, you and me, and them, that is all people in the future, to his table to share in the fat. And I know my wife well enough to know that she will gladly eat the fat when God says this is the choice piece and I want you to share. Of course, again, this is symbolic in that sense. God is going to make a feast of fat things. What's he talking about? Well, I'd like to maybe speculate a little bit. I think it was in the sermon yesterday. I already got a warning. Mr. Horchak, unknowing that was what I was going to talk about, said speculation can be a dangerous thing sometimes. But he also said that sometimes it helps us to think and to consider and to understand better what is going on. I'm paraphrasing what he said because I can't quote it exactly. Well, let's go back to Isaiah 25 now, whether or not you still have your finger there. Let's go back to Isaiah 25 and read the following verse, verse 7 of Isaiah 25. Right after we read that the Eternal is going to make a feast of fat things for all people, we read this in verse 7, and he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people. Whatever tarp, canvas, blanket, blindfold, scales on the eyes, whatever it might be, he's going to destroy this covering that is cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. He will swallow up death forever. Does it get any better than that? Well, of course it does. You know, he swallows up death. The counterpart of that, or the parallel to that, is he's going to create eternal life or everlasting life. So death is swallowed up and is replaced by permanent life. He will swallow up death forever. And the Eternal will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Eternal has spoken. We'll be hearing about many of those things throughout this feast, no doubt, as we keep the feast and come to the services day by day to listen to the messages God's ministry have prepared. God is going to do wonderful and marvelous things. And I believe he summarizes them in this verse in chapter 25, verse 6, when he says he's going to provide for all people a feast of fat things. Everything is going to be good. Everything is going to be tasty. Everything's going to be delectable. Everything's going to be choice. It's going to be the best you could possibly have. Doesn't get any better than what God provides. You and I are already somewhat familiar with that in our own lives. We understand and know what God is doing and how he's doing it. And because we keep his Sabbath and his holy days and his feast days, the Feast of Tabernacles, we have a pretty good idea what he's going to do in the long term, even though we can't really see it happening in the world today. That's why we often call it the world tomorrow. It's what God is going to do later and what God has promised to do and will do. And there are no ifs, ands, or buts about it, as we say. It is going to happen. When God speaks and God says it, it will come to pass, even as the final verse here I just read, the end of verse 8 says, "For the Eternal has spoken." He knows what he's going to do. He's revealed some of it to us, not all of it. He hasn't revealed every detail by any means. He's given us a lot of room for understanding the fundamentals and the basics and the main thrusts of his plan and his purpose. But I think we'll even then be surprised and amazed and probably super inspired by what God does and the way that he does it. Because he's God. He's not like us. He thinks way beyond where we think. He's able to do above all that we ask or think, the scripture says. So God's going to do things we haven't even thought of and can't think of and can't even think to ask for. Because we think in our vocabulary and our frame of experience and our understanding, and we just don't see it the way God sees it. So verse 7 would seem to be the crux of the matter here, that this is not just a feast of fat things in the literal sense, if we can put it that way. This is an ongoing, long-term feast of enlightenment. It is mankind finally receiving all that God intended for him from the beginning and that man has never known anything about. It is God sharing himself, sharing his purpose, sharing the reason man's on the earth with mankind, who were created in his image in the first place. A feast of fat things. Today in our society, and most societies around the world really, when you look at it, we hold extravagant meals or banquets. They're not as often called feasts anymore. I think they were in the Middle Ages even then called feasts. But we hold elaborate meals or banquets to celebrate special events like Thanksgiving, here in America, for example. Maybe a 50th wedding anniversary, or whether it's a wedding anniversary for a church, or whether it's wedding anniversary for a couple, or a founding anniversary for a church, a congregation, whatever special occasion it might be. We hold often wonderful, exciting, enjoyable banquets, and those often last for several hours. But almost never do they last, at least in America, a day. Even Thanksgiving probably doesn't get a full day. It gets a portion of the day to be shared with football or something outdoors, a stroll through the woods, or something wholesome that we might want to do on that day. But that's part of the feasting in a sense. It's not just the eating and the drinking. It's the time together with family. It's the thinking about who we are as a nation and why we're here and the blessings God has given us. So we have a feast from time to time, but only this Feast of Tabernacles, really, do we keep a week-long feast where we feast every day on the choice pieces that God has provided and that we can enjoy at our own discretion. What kind, how much. I've been interested over the years, and I haven't kept track, but I've been interested to see that different people coming to the feast have very different perceptions of what would be really good food. Maybe I can tell a story since the individuals aren't here, but they're relatives. We all arrived at different times, but we kind of all ended up eating in kind of spastic shifts at the house when we all got together. And some of us were staying at the house and some of us were not, because we had relatives who were at a neighboring feast site. And one individual came to the counter, and I'm taking no issue with this, mind you. I'm just telling the story. He came to the kitchen counter and he started opening plastic bags. It was right around sunset, and we were all kind of late getting in and getting unpacked and getting settled, so people were starting to eat sandwiches or this or that or the other thing. Certainly wasn't a banquet in that sense, but he started opening various bags and setting styrofoam dishes here and things there and sauces, and I'm looking at it like, what in the world is this? And I just asked him, I said, "Ben, what do you have there?" And he said, this is Vietnamese food. I picked it up down such and such a place. Now, again, I have no quarrel with whatever the Vietnamese eat. It just has never been something I went to look for. And I didn't know what it was. And he proceeded to put, he went and got a bowl, and it was kind of a huge cereal bowl, but it was a cereal bowl. It's the only kind we have, even if you're eating cereal. So after he started mixing it, he said, "I need a bigger bowl." And he went to the cabinet, he looked around, and he found a bowl, and he came and he said, "This is what I need." And I looked, and he had a bowl about like that. It would hold a basketball. And he started throwing the ingredients in there and pouring sauces in and mixing all of this stuff. And he had all kinds of things in there, all clean, all edible. He's in the church. Edible has to be defined. But he made himself this feast, him and his family. And he was really excited about it. I can tell that he really was enjoying the prospect of sitting down to that meal. And he did. He ate it and he enjoyed it. He thankfully was not one of those people who thinks you have to enjoy it with him. And I might have. It might have been delightful. I take no umbrage at that at all. It might have been very delightful. It certainly was to him. And I've seen many times down through the years people come to the feast with a perspective of what they really think will be enjoyable. And I find, on the other hand, that most of us are creatures of habit. And so whatever we thought was enjoyable 10 feasts ago, we still think is enjoyable. We're not likely to try too much that's new and exciting and different. But people have all different tastes. And that's fine. And that's a good thing. And that's the way probably the feast that God provides for all peoples is going to be. It's all going to be delightful. It's all going to be choice. It's all going to be the fat things, if you will, but it may be different things to different people. And why do I mention that? Well, because the crux of this verse, if you put 6 and 7 together, these verses, seems to be that this is not just a feast of physical good food or good physical food. This is a feast of conversion. This is a feast of discovery. This is a feast of deliverance. This is a feast of joy. This is a feast of recognition that there's meaning in life, that there's hope for the future, that there's a world we never knew anything about. He's going to destroy the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. Hard to imagine. Can't even fathom that. I'll quote Mr. Horchak again, although again I can't quote him, but he was mentioning yesterday how frustrating it sometimes is to watch the news, and that sometimes you don't want to do that on a given day, and maybe during the feast you don't need to do a lot of it, but we kind of like to know what's going on in the world. And to a degree we have a responsibility to know what's going on in the world. And I tend to try to stay away from the news for the most part during the feast because it's such a downer. And sure enough, TV was on for a short time in the house this afternoon. I think it started out with some entertainment for the kids or something and turned into the news eventually. And all kinds of dreadful, horrible stories came on. And, of course, some of them are from Texas because Texas is a source of a lot of dreadful, horrible things. It is because it's so large and so many people. But Texas made the negative national news once again. But I thought about it at the time. I thought about his words. I thought about the fact that it's so easy. I was trying to remain positive and upbeat and excited about starting the feast and about tonight. And this was just kind of a damper. I was thinking about my subject, and I was thinking about the veil cast over all people and all nations. And that was evident in a few minutes of watching the news, that the world has a veil cast over it and it cannot do anything about it. So this is the crux of the matter. It's a feast of enlightenment. It's a feast of understanding. It's a feast of knowledge. So we understand, again, as we celebrate physical things, we understand the connection between feasting and substantive meaning in life. So when we come here to feast, I'm sure that we know that it's not just good food and good drink. but it's the symbolism that goes with that good food and drink that pictures why we are here. Isaiah is describing this feast being spiritually fulfilled. This feast, as well as the feast of fat things that God is going to provide, they are going to be fulfilled in a much larger spiritual sense, not just the physical enjoyment of eating the meal. It's going to be fulfilled not just with food and drink, but with mankind receiving the best of everything. The best, the choicest, the marrow, if you will. A whole new way of life in God's truth that they've never known, never imagined, couldn't know or imagine, and from which they have been blinded for their entire lives. A way of life in God's truth that is made of daily feasting on fat things, daily feasting on the choicest of life, the richness, the choice parts of human experience. Man is going to feast on under Christ's direction as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Does that sound new? Well, I don't think so. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1, the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians. I want to go to chapter 1, verse 17 to begin. I always tell my congregation it's hard to read anything out of the book of Ephesians without wanting to read the whole book, because it's so jam-packed and it all fits together to paint such a picture. But let's pick some pieces out of it here, the choice pieces maybe. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. I'm going to break into the thought here because Paul's sentences are long. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. Paul says the focus of our experience in the truth is that God has opened our eyes. He has given us understanding. We have been enlightened. We have been educated. We have been taught the truth. We have been given precious knowledge that is simply not available to the average man on the street. It is a wonderful truth and a wonderful experience that makes our way of life what it is. But the head of the church, Jesus Christ, who brought us all here to keep this physical feast, if you will, which is a physical feast to picture spiritual things, and therefore it becomes a spiritual feast as well. That same Jesus Christ, who's the head of the church, will bring all nations to conversion, will bring all nations to the same kind of experience that you and I have had, except won't it be a little bit different when everybody is doing it? It won't become trite, I'm sure. It will become super exciting and satisfying. What is happening now in the church, what is happening here in this feast, will be happening to all peoples and all nations throughout the world. These are two kinds of feastings, if you will. The first is purely physical. If you stopped with the eating and the drinking, it's purely physical. We can earnestly desire, as he tells us, a great steak, a fine wine, a piece of special chocolate. Maybe Java chip ice cream is acceptable. And maybe it's not a piece of special chocolate, maybe it's a whole box. Whatever else our soul desires, in moderation, obviously, I'm kidding a bit. We enjoy these at this feast, but this is a type. This is a picture, a shadow of things to come. And the shadow is not just of people living in abundance where the plowman overtakes the reaper and some of these other descriptions we'll hear during this feast. Not just the physical abundance that man will enjoy, but the covering taken away from his eyes. The covering taken away from his mind so that he can see, so that he can understand, so that he can become enlightened. It's a good word in that sense. And the second of these feasts is spiritual. It is not a shadow. It's the real thing. And it's going to accompany the feast of fat things that God gives to all peoples. That feast is spiritual. It's a feast that we recognize, again, because of keeping the holy days, and even because of not eating on the Day of Atonement, and because of the instruction we receive from the Scripture and from Christ himself. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and I want to go to verse 6 here. Not an obscure Scripture in any form. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. It's a simple statement that has tremendous ramifications and wonderful results. Matthew 5, verse 6, in the middle of what we call the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." There is a hunger and a thirst for spiritual things, a hunger and thirst for righteousness that exceeds the hunger and thirst for food and drink. It is that hunger and thirst for righteousness really that motivates us to actually keep the Day of Atonement or any other fast day and to forsake or give up or sacrifice food and drink for the sake of a spiritual result. It's a spiritual feast. We hunger and thirst after righteousness, but what else does he say in that verse? For they shall be filled. The world does not hunger and thirst after righteousness today the way you and I think of this meaning and the way it does mean for us, because they don't know that that's possible. They don't know that there's anything worth hungering and thirsting for. They don't know what the meaning of life is. And that's the beauty of this feast, is that we do know, and not only do we know, but we know that they're going to know. And they're going to have the same precious truth that we have been given. Back a page or so, maybe, in your Bible to chapter 4, verse 4. Here, of course, we know Christ is speaking to Satan the devil when Satan tells him to take these stones and make them bread to prove who he is, and, of course, that's irrelevant. And Christ said in verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So there again, the spiritual knowledge, the spiritual understanding, the spiritual purpose, the spiritual reason for life exceeds the value of bread, no matter how delightful that bread may be, no matter how good the baker is. No matter how much you spend for the bread, no matter how tasty it might be, it's still bread. And you can't live by bread alone. And the world cannot live by bread alone. So when God makes a feast of fat things, he's not just providing abundance in the physical diet. He is providing a long-term feast of enlightenment, a feast of rejoicing, a feast of understanding who I am and why I'm here and where I'm going and what my options are. And who my God really is. It's a wonderful, delightful, amazing reality when we finally are awakened to it, as all of us have been. Jeremiah chapter 3 and another prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 3, kind of parallel with what we've just been reading, except it gives a little more a detail, shall we say. Jeremiah chapter 3. Let's see, I want verse 15, if you're writing it down. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15. Sometimes congregations complain that they don't have time to turn to the Scriptures. My congregation never complains about that. I bought a new Bible some time ago because my old one was really getting useless. This one has a little bit bigger print, too. But I bought a new Bible, and the pages just are so thin, and they just won't come apart. And up here, in the 12% humidity, my fingers don't work on doorknobs. You know, it just is just a problem. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 15. He's told Israel in verse 14 for the context that they should return to him. They're backsliders. He's going to take them from here and there and bring them to Zion. And when he brings them to Zion, I might mention for that feast of fat things, he's going to tell them certain things. Verse 15, "And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." Who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. You see, the feast is not just physical food and drink. The feast is a feast of knowledge, of enlightenment, of understanding, of conversion, of commitment, of appreciation, of rejoicing in the wonders of God's spiritual creation, not just in his physical creation. He goes on to give us a bit of an understanding of how important that is in that society. Verse 16, "Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Eternal, that they will say no more." So he's quoting what they would have said. "They will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Eternal. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore." Even the ark of the covenant, the most sacred and precious thing that an Israelite could imagine having access to, won't mean anything. They won't say, "Let's talk about the ark of the covenant." Why? Verse 17, "At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Eternal, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Eternal, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north, the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers." The world is going to change dramatically and completely because God has a plan for every human being, and we'll hear all about those plans as we proceed through this feast. As Christians, we anxiously await that day. We wait the sound of the trumpet. We await the coming of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We await the feast of fat things for all the world who can share in what we're sharing in here tonight and in the 8 days ahead. We wait anxiously for this wonderful new world. Do we fully grasp and appreciate that God has already removed the veil from our eyes? That you and I sit here because God has removed the veil from our eyes that is now still the covering spread over all nations. We're no longer blind to God's great plan. God is already providing for us a feast of fat things. Not all of them are ice cream. God has given us in the church today his true riches. He has given us the choice pieces. He's given us the best of everything. The things we left behind to come here, or the things we'll maybe even enjoy when we return home, are nothing. They're of no value. Mr. Neff stopped by my chair on his way up and asked if I was retired yet. I guess that's relevant. He and I both have talked about it for years. He's not retired yet either. I am a smidgen older. But it reminded me of something I should share with you, and especially all these Texans. We've had our house on the market for months, and one of the reasons we're not yet retired is that there are some critical financial management things that would be greatly enhanced if the house would sell. especially the move to Dallas, which is necessary because of family circumstances. And we haven't had a showing for about a month. Mr. Horchak occasionally will send me a nice little note. Larry, any update on how things are going? He could say, are you ever going to retire? And I write back and say, well, we haven't had much action right now, Doug, but we'll have to figure out some option if it doesn't sell pretty soon. So, of course, without a showing in something like 5 weeks, today we're walking Main Street in Park City to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which hadn't even started yet. And I get a text message that says, from my agent, that says, we've had a showing request to see your house tomorrow, on Monday. Thankfully, the agent knows better, and the agent said, I told the other agent that tomorrow was not a good day for you, and asked if they could arrange some other day. Judy and I just almost broke out laughing. You know, it's just kind of like, okay, is this just a little opportunity to say, no, we're not going to sell the house on the holy day. We don't plan to do that. And we kind of laughed about it. And a few minutes later, we got a note from the agent who said they've rescheduled for Thursday. So, Doug, there is hope. God has given us the best of everything. And we certainly look back on the best of everything in God's church for a very long time. But during this Feast of Tabernacles, he encourages us, you and me, all of us together, to enjoy the richness of physical food, drink in appropriate moderation, all the other finer things to eat and drink and experiences in this life that we might have. Mr. Horchak was telling me, I saw a picture today that I thought was on a ski lift. And he said, no, it was in the museum down at the Olympic Park, which I have visited years ago but haven't been back to in a long time. And he was actually in a simulated bobsled. I watched my time here, but I took Mr. and Mrs. McCullough to Olympic Park about 10 years ago. It's a wonderful place to visit. It's where the ski jumps are. And if you've never looked down from the top of a ski jump, maybe you should do that. Just make sure you're holding on. But look down from the top of a ski jump. You will have a much greater admiration for anybody who starts down that thing. But we went and we toured Olympic Park and we had a nice visit. And there was a big bobsled sitting in the lobby in the administrative building. I think it was in the lobby of the museum, actually. But we didn't go into the museum. At that time, it cost money. It's free now. I think you still have to pay to get into the park, right? And then you get the museum's free. You might be able to get into the museum without going to the park. I don't know. But there was a big bobsled sitting there. And we were admiring this bobsled and talking about how big it was, but how rough and unfinished it was. It's just a bobsled, just a big old hunk of metal with wheels. And then we saw a little placard on the counter that said, bobsled rides. Special today, you know, 40% off or something. Bobsled ride. Wow, that might be a cool thing to do. So I walk over to Mr. McCullough, who had moved on, and I said, are you interested in the bobsled ride? And he said, might be. Of course, he was then the age I am now, and he said, might be. And one of the daredevil ministers was supposed to have met us at that site and didn't come. And if he'd been there, I'm pretty sure we'd ended up on that bobsled. But I went over to the counter and I said, so there's a special on bobsled rides. How much are they? And he said, today, $68 per person. I said, $68 per person. He said, yes, and you need three of you. We provide a driver, but you need three passengers, $68 per person. I said, how long is the ride? Knowing it couldn't be very long. And he said, 58 seconds. And I'm no mathematician, but I knew that $68 for 58 seconds didn't come out real good. That wasn't a real deal. So I went over to Mr. McCullough and I said, it's $68 per person. Well, I'm not that interested. Well, neither was I. But there are things to do here, and some of them do cost a good bit of money. But if you have it, spend it. Use it. Enjoy it. Do things you haven't done before. Experience the feast as God intended that we experience it within his law. He wants us to be filled and satisfied with good things. He wants to rejoice in the good things of life. Food, drink, recreation, sightseeing, family time, quiet meditation perhaps, a walk in the woods, whatever it might be for you. He wants us to rejoice spiritually. He wants us to rejoice in the knowledge and of the truth that he is going to bring to all people. His goodness, his mercy, his way. He wants us to foreshadow the time when the whole world will know what you and I know today, when the world will understand the truth of God's spiritual purpose for man. He wants us to also foreshadow the whole world feasting on the abundance of physical blessings that his government of peace will make possible. Because when you think about it, we do the physical to picture the spiritual. But in those days, the reality of the spiritual will make the physical possible. The plowman will overtake the reaper because of God's blessings on people who are obeying his spiritual laws. He wants us to enjoy these things and look forward to his kingdom in the clearest, best vision we can possibly have, with the scales removed, the veil taken away, the covering taken away, and our minds as clear as a bell about the purpose of God and his meaning for us in bringing us into his kingdom and into his family. God wants the very choice pieces for us. Have a big, fat, wonderful Feast of Tabernacles.